Okay then, brethren, we were looking off and on over the last few weeks at the names of God. We spent a week or two talking about the so-called sacred names. And then the last couple of weeks, I think, we were looking at the, or often referred to as the covenant names of God. Names not being so much the label, the sound, like Jehovah or Yahuwah, but as far as God's concerned, his names reflect more so his character. Or his attributes, really his nature. And we said at the time, as we know God's names, and perhaps even occasionally think about them, reflect on them, it can help us to know God a wee bit better. We can know God as our provider, Jehovah Jireh, as our healer, because one of his names is Jehovah Rapha. He could be God our peace, Jehovah Shalom, the God who is there for us, Jehovah Shammah, and so on. We've covered all that. And really getting to know God, his nature, getting to know him better, it is important to us. One good reason to spend time in the Holy Scriptures is they help us to get to know God sort of better. And equally, we do need to be a little bit alert to possible misunderstandings as to what God is really like. For example, maybe 2 or 3 months ago, we spent a few weeks looking at the topic of did God forsake Jesus when Jesus was on the cross? Right? The story is that Jesus became sin on the cross. He became an abomination in God's sight. And so God turned away in the hour of Jesus' greatest need, and Jesus was forsaken. Right? Spent some time on that. Well, there's another teaching out there I'd like to look at today, or start looking at today, which, again, I believe creates or can create a false impression of our God, what he is like, his nature. And it gives a false impression of God's nature and also, I think, a false impression of what happened at the cross. Because it's not only quite common to say that Jesus was forsaken by the Father on the cross. That's very common teaching. But it's also fairly common, fairly popular to say that God the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. The story goes something along the lines of, well, God is righteous, and of course that's true. God hates sin, that's pretty true. Jesus became sin on the cross. Big question mark. I'd say that's not true, but this is the story. And the story continues that on the cross, Jesus received God's undiluted wrath upon him. You know, a righteous God, the story goes, is so wrathful, so angry at sin and the sins of mankind, that when Jesus took those sins into his body, God the Father chose to pour out his wrath on Jesus on the cross until his wrath was exhausted, until God's wrath was fully satisfied by Jesus on the cross. So in a sense, Jesus became almost like a lightning rod. You know, a lightning rod, you know, a big steeple or tree sticks up and the lightning flashes down and hits it and destroys it. So God's pent-up wrath against mankind blasted forth on Jesus on the cross and was satisfied in the process. And now we're told that since Jesus has absorbed the wrath of God instead of us, now you and I can be reconciled to God. We can be at peace with him because God's wrath against us has been satisfied or appeased on the cross. Now, you've probably heard stories somewhere along that sort of line. And I was reminded of it recently listening to a song. It's a song I quite like. or quite liked, perhaps, ought to put the past tense in there. I've got some issues with it now. And since we spent those few weeks studying, you know, did God forsake Jesus on the cross? Did Jesus become sin? All that carry on. And since doing that study, I've become a bit more sensitive, perhaps, to some song lyrics. And the song I'm talking about is it's quite a well-known song, at least in some circles. It's called In Christ Alone.
I love it.
In Christ Alone by a man called Stuart Townend. He's a British, actually an English songwriter. Wrote the song a couple of decades ago. It's one of the most, it's in the top 10 most popular Christian songs, certainly in Britain. I first heard it being sung by some Americans.
The
Women. What are they called?
The Women of Faith.
Yeah, they do. Yeah. Got an interesting version of it.
The better.
So it's called In Christ Alone, and here's the one of the paragraphs, one of the lyrics. Quote. It's quite honestly, it's quite a good song in many ways. It sort of tries to encapsulate, if you like, the gospel message. Stuart Townend wrote the words, somebody else wrote the actual music, but the words I'm thinking of are, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. So the part that I'm now thinking, well, no. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God, or if you're American, the wrath of God, was satisfied. Well, question. Did God pour out his wrath on his innocent son? He should have poured it out, the theory goes, on you and me. But Jesus stepped up, so God poured out his wrath on his innocent son. And on the back of this idea, many religious people will say, well, you know, God's wrath was completely satisfied on the cross. Jesus took it all. There's none left. And they conclude, therefore, all that's left now is God's love. Just love. Love. Only love, because all the wrath that God ever had, could ever have, was satisfied and exhausted on Jesus, on the cross. And it's a slightly tricky conclusion some people take from that is that really, in one way, sinners now have nothing to fear because they're no longer subject to the Old Testament God of fear and vengeance and wrath, that vindictive, cruel God who exterminated nations in the past, because now we have a New Testament God of love. And all wrath against mankind has been satisfied on the cross. Well, we'll see, shall we? But let me first of all just clarify the word wrath, or if you're American, wrath. because humanly, if you think of a person who's showing wrath, you're probably going to associate human wrath with things like a red face, somebody being angry, being loud. You'll think of possibly quite a bit of bad language. You might see them spitting with fury, and they're hostile, and they're lashing out, almost out of control. That's sort of humanly what we might think of as signs of wrath. Well, God's wrath is very, very, very different. The wrath of God, as we'll see, and does not describe God's nature. God's wrath is not an attribute. It's not a characteristic of God. God is not an angry, bad-tempered being, you know, banging his fists, blowing off steam till he cools down afterwards. That's not the nature of God. By nature, and we'll see this in the scriptures, by nature God is love. He is righteous by nature. He is merciful by nature. He is compassionate by nature. Yet, there are times when a righteous being like God must take strong action against evil. And the wrath of God describes not God's nature, but that destructive action that he must take from time to time. So the wrath of God is his righteous judgment on evil and evildoers. Not his nature, not his character, but it's the action that he must take when necessary, when it's appropriate to do so, and is always just and is always righteous, and he does not enjoy it. He gets no kicks out of it. He gets no pleasure. It's not really part of his nature. It's just that a righteous being has to take righteous action to deal with evil sometimes. You know, you can read the newspapers, Google the news. You know there are evil people in this world. There are wicked people. They hurt others, defraud, steal, they mug, threaten, kill, oppress. They blaspheme God, they spit in his face. You know, God will, at one point in time, deal with all wicked people. Those who've exploited others, who've harmed others, who've injured others, God will destroy them. And that action he takes is his wrath. But again, we'll see, it's not something God really wants to do. He'd prefer not to do it. But if any person, if any people don't ultimately repent and accept reconciliation to God, then a righteous God will reluctantly deal with them and take strong, violent, permanent action. And many people, I suspect, will be at the receiving end. But let's first of all look at a few scriptures about God's nature. You know, who or what God is. Let's turn first of all to 1 John chapter 4. First letter of John chapter 4, starting with verse 7, and then 15 to 19. So 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. John writes, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born or begotten of God and knows God. Verse 15 through 19. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he abides in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. That's what he is. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, it says there that God is love, and I guess the whole chapter is talking around that topic. But yet, God is love. That's his nature. God is love 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and so on. That's his nature. If we're describing the nature of God, God is love. Always. And not just in a New Testament sense. Look at Psalms 145. Psalms 145. And verses 8 and 9. Psalms 145. And verses 8 and 9. You'll be quite familiar with these. Turn to them quite a lot because it, you know, although we might be very familiar, it still tells us quite a lot about the nature of God in heaven. And it says here, verse 8, The Lord, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That means it's the so-called tetragrammaton, which I prefer to use the word Jehovah. But nowadays, many people prefer Yahweh, or some prefer Yahuwah, or other variations on a theme. So the Lord, or Jehovah, is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord Jehovah is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Now there's a good description of God. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious, that means he's disposed to show favor, or his disposition, or his character, or his attributes, or his nature is to be gracious, to be full of compassion. Verse 9, he's good to all. His tender mercies are over his works. Notice the end of verse 8 there. God can become angry. He will execute judgment in wrath, as we'll see in a while. But notice that's not his nature, because God is slow to anger. God is love 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He is love all the time, never fades. But God's not angry all the time. He's not wrathful all the time, because that's not his nature. His nature to be a God who is love, who is good to all. God's nature is to be gracious and to show favor and to have compassion and tender mercies. That's his nature. When it comes to anger or his wrath, it takes a while. It says there God's slow to anger. Might take him a century or a millennium before God decides he must reluctantly take wrathful action and execute judgment. So there's no way that we should ever see God as a being who is wrathful. He's a being who is compassionate and gracious and loving. But from time to time, yeah, he will have to take action because he's duty-bound to. Now look at Psalms 86, whilst we're here, Psalms 86, verses 5 and 15. Psalms 86, verse 5. Again, the nature of God is explained a large number of places. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. That's quite encouraging. God is good. And look, he's ready to forgive. You know, snap your fingers. God's going to forgive. He's ready. It's instantaneous. Now, God's slow to anger. Many years might have to pass, many centuries, many generations. But in terms of forgiveness, instantaneous. He's ready to forgive. He's abundant in mercy. It's not shallow. Look at verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth. You know, long-suffering means that God suffers long. God puts up with a lot of provocation with you and me, with the world at large. But God is love. He is abundant in mercy. He is gracious towards his creation. So God is not by nature wrathful. God's wrath comes when it has to, on fairly infrequent occasions. Only when God has to honor his need to take righteous action against evil and evildoers. But God, till then, he suffers long, he is patient. But obviously, if you think about it, a righteous being has to occasionally execute judgment on the wicked. But only after warnings and pleadings, and only when really he has to do it. Look at Lamentations chapter 3. We don't often turn to the book of Lamentations. It comes after Jeremiah because it's believed to be the Lamentations of Jeremiah following the fall of Jerusalem. So Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 to 33. We have been here
the last time we did this subject.
We don't often turn to Lamentations. It can be fairly grim reading. But Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 31 to 33 bring out, if you like, this helpful insight into God's nature. Verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief, and he does, from time to time when it's absolutely necessary, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitudes of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. In a sense, it's contrary to his nature. He doesn't do it willingly. There's no pleasure here. Verse 33 is actually, I've got it coloured in my Bible because it's a key verse. Yeah, God does from time to time, as he must do, take the appropriate action against destructive, harmful people, destroying others and themselves, and he'll do that from time to time. He has to do it. He's a righteous being. But he never does it quickly or willingly. Says so. Another translation of verse 33 from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. For he does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering on mankind. Why not? Because it's not his nature. You can see that, or an analogy perhaps, with human beings. Parents, often have to discipline their children. But even humanly, most parents, most normal parents, don't enjoy that. They don't want to do it. They'll find reasons to put it off. They try and use the carrot, rather than the stick. They look for any other way. It's only finally when they can't think of anything else to do that they just think, well, and they'll say things like, this will hurt me more than it hurt you. Little Johnny might doubt that, but most parents, they don't like to inflict any, punishment on their children. Well, it's somewhat similar to God. Even when he's dealing with wicked and rebellious people, he doesn't like to do this, never going to enjoy it, because it's not his nature. He's very slow to come to this conclusion. Let's turn to Ezekiel 18. We're in Lamentations, so it's the book after that, I think. Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel, chapter 18. Let's read verses 21 to 24. Again, looking at what the scriptures tell us of the nature of God. And he's not a wrathful God. Even though he does, on some occasions, demonstrate wrathful actions. But his nature, if you like, his character, his personality, is not one which is wrathful. We're in verse 21, I said, of Ezekiel 18. God says, if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. And that's God's desire, God's hope. Verse 23, important. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Does God have any pleasure in even a wicked person dying? He says not. Rather, God's pleasure is if the wicked person turns, and then God can give that repentant person eternal life, ultimately. That's what God wants. Verse 24, but when a righteous man or woman turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is now guilty, and the sin which he has now committed, because of them he shall die. So there's a choice to be made, and that choice obviously rests with the person. Dropping down to verses 29 to 32, yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. God's reply, O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. You know, your choice ultimately. You choose which way you want to live, and I'll judge you by your choices. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. And you know, I think you can hear there almost, you know, God's pleading. You know, why do you insist on dying, Israel? Why do you insist on going that way? Please turn. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, it says a few verses earlier. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. So turn. Live. You know, God did not create mankind for death. That's not God's original plan. God wants everybody to live. That's his nature, because God is love, and he is compassion, and he is abundant in mercy, and he's ready to forgive. There's nothing in God's nature that wants people to die. There's nothing in God's nature that God gives any pleasure or delight of executing his wrath. Doesn't want to do it. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. So 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 8 and 9. Second Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. The early part of the chapter has been talking about scoffers, you know, in the last days, saying, well, where is this so-called prophesied return of Jesus Christ? He should have been here by now. And so they scoff, make light of it. And so cutting into the context in verse 8, but beloved, says Peter, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, you know, to return, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, God is being very patient. He says he's long-suffering. He's putting up with an awful lot. But there's a reason for that. He's, in a sense, giving ample time for people to come to repentance. He doesn't want any to perish. I mean, they will, by their own choice. But it's not in God's nature to rush in and execute judgment, you know, quickly. It's not God's nature to be wrathful. You know, God's nature is compassion, long-suffering, patience, mercy, in the hope that all, or at least very many, will ultimately come to repentance. Although, of course, they won't. You know, so when we come to consider the wrath of God, we need to be very clear in our own minds that the wrath of God is not talking about God being some sort of angry, hostile being who is primed to hurt and destroy. God's nature is mercy and compassion and forgiveness and love. His wrath is something that occurs from time to time and describes not his personality, not his character, but the righteous actions a righteous judge must take from time to time on evil and evil people. But God gets no pleasure from it. So I guess the question again is, did God pour out all of his wrath on Jesus on the cross? Did he completely exhaust his wrath and satisfy his hostility against mankind on the cross, now leaving only love, love and even more love? Because that's sort of the way some people approach this. There's no wrath left, they say, because God poured out every ounce of wrath he possessed on his own son on the cross. I've got a huge question mark over that theology. I think somebody said if that's correct, then God is the biggest cosmic child abuser in the universe to abuse his own innocent son in such a manner. But that's a separate topic. But let's see that God's wrath scripturally was not exhausted and satisfied on the cross. There is, in fact, scripture is very, very, very clear. There is wrath yet to come. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, and let's read verses 7 to 12. So Matthew chapter 3, we're going to read the words of John the Baptist, John the Immerser, Matthew 3. Matthew 3, and beginning in verse 7. But when he, John Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now some are going to say, well, yeah, but this was before the cross. So John Baptist could warn people about the wrath to come, but once Jesus hung there and once God poured out all his wrath on Jesus on the cross, when Jesus became sin, all that carry on, then there's no wrath thereafter. Well, we'll see about that in a moment, but certainly at the moment, we've got John Baptist saying, "Who's warned you to flee, you wicked people?" And we'll see that God's wrath is against only certain people. As against wicked people. Carry on, and we get some indication in the next few verses of what the wrath of God will comprise. "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'Huh, we have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." There's a picture of a fire burning up, coming up in the next verse or two. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I," talking of Jesus, "whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." To be baptized or to be immersed into something. Immersed into water, immersed into the Holy Spirit, or immersed into fire. Not a good place to be if you're a human being. Verse 12, "His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge or clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And I think we know that pictures... Well, ultimately, it pictures the lake of fire, the second death, when those like the Pharisees and Sadducees, if they don't bring forth fruits meet for repentance, they will be cast into the fire which cannot be quenched, can be put out. It will rage and burn furiously until everything in it has been destroyed. It'll be violent, it'll be permanent, and that is the wrath to come. Complete destruction of the wicked in fire. Now, like I said, some people say, yeah, but that was really, John Baptist was like an Old Testament prophet. Once Jesus came and absorbed all the wrath of God, it was all very different. Well, is it? Let's turn to the writings of the Apostle Paul, looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. So Paul's writing to the Romans long after the crucifixion. Romans is written somewhere around about 56 AD, or thereabouts. So that's probably 25, 26 years after the crucifixion. So what does Paul preach and teach? Does he mention the wrath of God anywhere? Or is it just love, love, and even more love? Unconditional love. Nothing you can do to make God love you less. That's a teaching that's out there. Verse 15, chapter 1. So as much as is in me, says Paul, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is part of the information in the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. But something else is revealed in the gospel. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. Well, hold on. Didn't God's wrath get poured out on Jesus on the cross? Completely and totally, and satisfy God's wrath, so there's nothing left? Not when Paul's writing to the Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible man, and birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. So Paul says the gospel reveals the righteousness of God and tells us the just shall live by faith, but also it reveals the wrath of God from heaven against unrighteous and wicked people. We could perhaps also look at verse 32 here, cutting right into the end of the fairly long list of terrible sins. The verse 32 says of these wicked sinners who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So here, talking about wicked people, it says they know the righteous judgment of God, which is that those who do these things are worthy of death. It's right and proper that wicked people die in the lake of fire, burnt up permanently. And these people know that. It says these people know that they're worthy of death, yet they not only continue to live that way, but they actually are happy to recruit others. Celebrate our perverse lifestyle, and plenty of that today out there. But again, when God destroys these people who are worthy of death, and they know it, and God certainly knows it, but for now he's suffering long and patient in case some of these come to their senses. But the days will come when God will execute his wrath upon these people. God will have no pleasure in that, of course, none at all. look at chapter 2 of Romans and read verses 1 through 10. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things, which is called hypocrisy. Talking, I think, at the time, more about the Jews, because they knew a great deal of God's truth, the Old Testament scriptures they were familiar with, and they would be, of course, quite quick to condemn others. Today, you might apply this more to church members, believers, who know a great deal about God's truth, God's ways, and we can be very quick to criticize and condemn other people. And yet, maybe sometimes we're still doing some of these things ourselves. That's called hypocrisy. Like Jesus said, you know, don't go poking around the speck in somebody's eye when you've got a big log in your own eye. Don't do that. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God, you hypocrite? Or do you despise the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering? It's God's nature. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, where the margin says your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If you're a hypocrite and you're actually hard-hearted, then you are treasuring up, or the margin says, storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. That's not here yet, but it's coming. There is wrath. God still has, you know, a time in mind when he will pour out his wrath. Not right now. There's a day coming. And if you're a hypocrite, you need to wake up. Verse 6. Who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to these wicked people, they'll get indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, also the Greek, makes no difference, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. If you're righteous, you've got a good outcome to look forward to. If you're unrighteous, unrepentant, then you will be looking forward, so to speak, to wrath in the day of wrath. So there is a day of wrath yet to come. God's wrath was not satisfied entirely on the cross, on Jesus, because people who choose to live contrary to God's ways, despite God's warnings, they will face the wrath of a righteous judge, and they and we should know that. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 5, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That's good. You and I are reconciled to the Father, Jesus, the Lamb of God, our Passover. Great. for us, we've taken advantage of that. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness. Here's some characteristics that should not be common among God's people. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, and that's almost universal with the young people today, no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. This is the truth. You know, people with those lifestyles have got a window of opportunity, shall we say. But it doesn't last forever. It says, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, and therefore do not be partakers with them. You and I should be aloof, stand apart, should be set apart, sanctified in a sense, from the world and its values and standards, because like it says there, let no one deceive you, the wrath of God is coming, ultimately, upon people who are fornicators and covetous, unrepentant, and so on. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, read verses 8 through 10. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So here's Paul again writing, he's written to the Ephesians there about the wrath to come, wrote to the Romans about the wrath to come, writing to the Thessalonians, and he's going to tell us about the wrath to come. It's part of Paul's message. Probably wasn't a major part in the sense that he didn't go on about it again and again and again, but it was necessary to make people, you know, to alert people to the fact that there is wrath coming. And of course, if you're a person who's been downtrodden and oppressed and exploited and abused by others, you know, part of you might think, I'm looking forward to the days when a righteous God takes vengeance on these awful people, these wicked people, these horrible people. That's understandable. And God will. Reluctantly. When the time comes. But it's not his nature. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you, Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us, saints, from the wrath to come. Now you and I, if we stay connected to God, are free from any fears of wrath to come, because we've been delivered from it. But the disobedient haven't. The wicked haven't. There's wrath to come. And although it's not perhaps the major part of Paul's message, it's certainly there in quite a number of places. The wrath of God has not gone away. Well, why should it? There are evil people, and they deserve, if they won't repent, they deserve, ultimately, their just deserts. That's righteous. And it's clear, I think we've seen already, there is a time element here. The wrath of God is something yet to come. For now, for the time being, God continues to suffer long. He continues to be patient. There is that window of opportunity. But at some point, God has to judge. He is a righteous judge. He can't always put off and put off and put off. There'll come a time when it's right and appropriate to deal with wickedness. And God will deal with wickedness severely. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. Revelation chapter 6. And the next few verses we're looking at are all in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. So here we are in the chapter about all the seals. Well, actually, four of them are horses and a few other seals. Verse 12. I looked when he had opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. Well, this is yet future. We've got the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We got the fifth seal being opened, and talking of tribulation and so on. The sixth seal brings in the heavenly signs. Verse 13, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, you know, the presidents, prime ministers, world leaders, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Why is that? And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? So here, nearly everybody, you know, the presidents, prime ministers, the slaves, everybody's hiding, trying to hide in caves under the rocks from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of his wrath has come. And who can survive it? Who can stand it? Well, a couple of interesting points there. One is, of course, the timing. This is when God's wrath, you could probably call this phase one in some ways, phase one of God's wrath. You know, phase two is at the very, very, very end, lake of fire, burns up all the incorrigible wicked. But here is, if you like, the first serious demonstration of God's wrath for a very, very, very long time. And the other thing to notice is the wrath of the Lamb. Well, that sounds sort of like, what? A lamb? But lambs are completely innocent. I mean, sheep, you don't get wrathful sheep, do you? Pretty dumb, people would say, of sheep. And lambs are little fluffy things. But this lamb is wrathful. Not by nature. It's not God's nature to be wrathful or hostile. God's patient and long-suffering, but the time has come. The day of God's wrath has arrived. So Jesus, the Lamb, yet Jesus' nature is, he is love, he is compassion, he is the good shepherd, but he's also a righteous judge, and the time has come when, for the sake of mankind and the saints, Jesus must take strong, decisive, violent action. And that violent action to deal with evil is called the wrath of God. Look at Revelation 11, verses 15 to 18. That was the sixth seal there. Now we're on to the seventh trumpet, verse 15 of Revelation 11. Then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have, if you like, finally taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, has now come. and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. So when this seventh trumpet blows, there's a fair amount of activity. It says that, hallelujah, the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. But at this time, it says the wrath of God has come. Verse 18. And it's the same time as the dead are judged. The dead saints, of course, are going to be raised. Those who are alive will be changed. Rewards to the saints will be, handed out. Good news. Glorious news if you're there. But it's a time when God will destroy those who are destroying the earth. That's part of God's wrath. Destroy evil people, evil deeds, evil doings. We've run out of time. The long-suffering has come to a conclusion. The wrath of God has arrived, the time for his strong, violent, righteous action against evil has arrived. Hasn't all been exhausted? Look at Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. Revelation 14. Verses 9 through 11, we're talking here about these are three angels that fly through heaven with three angelic messengers. We're just going to pick up the third one here, verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." So this is quite a strong warning. Right to the very, very, very end, it would seem. This angel's message is against those who worship the beast. Some people get very nervous and they might inadvertently take some sort of mark. Maybe they've got a credit card in their pocket with the number 666 on it. Maybe they've got some barcode in their fridge with 666 on it. Oh, mark of the beast and all that, carry on. Well, the key thing isn't really a mark in your hand or forehead per se. It's the fact that you worship the beast. And you probably take the mark as part of that worship, your allegiance to a false god, false prophet. I don't think that will happen inadvertently. But for those who do go down this route, for those who worship the beast and receive the mark and so on, identifying them as worshippers of the beast, then such people are in serious trouble. Because verse 10 says, such a person shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and they will be tormented. That's a terrible experience. That is God's wrath being poured out to torment and destroy these people. They will drink the wine of God's wrath. So this idea that there's no wrath of God any longer, it's all been sucked up by Jesus on the cross, almost certainly that's nonsense, but it's not today's topic. But not the wrath is still there, and it's still to come. And in a way, it's not doing people a favor if you sort of diminish, ignore the wrath of God and just talk about God's love, God's love, God's love. No matter who you are and what you do, no matter how much you ignore his ways, much you choose to live your own way, God loves you and God will be with you and God could never touch you because Jesus exhausted the wrath of God. The wrath of God was satisfied on their cross. Many things happened on the cross, but there's still the wrath of God and it's coming. You know, those people who are alive at the very end will experience God's wrath firsthand. Others, it will come a bit later, the final judgment, when some will face the lake of fire. Complete destruction, violently and permanently, as God's wrath at that point pours out upon them. Let's turn to Revelation 15 and verse 1. Revelation 15 and verse 1. So the book of Revelation is still progressing with the story. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So the seven last plagues constitute or comprise or finish off, complete, the wrath of God. And they've not been poured out yet. This is still something that is way ahead of us. Right? Chapter 16, we're not going to read it, but that gives us the seven plagues. There's horrible sores there. There's the seas becoming blood, all manner of nasty things happening. These seven plagues are what? They're wrath of God. It's still to come. But, as hopefully we've seen as we've been going through the various verses, the wrath of God is against only, if you like, one class of people. It's against wicked, destructive people. At chapter 16, we're not going to read it, as I said, but if you do read through it, it's quite a short chapter, you'll see that despite the seven plagues being poured out on these wicked, evil people, engaged in awful deeds, they refuse to repent. I'll just see about that one. I'll look one place. Look at verse 11. 16:11, just as one example. 16:11. This is five plagues into it, and it says, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. These people have had every opportunity, every warning. They absolutely, categorically refuse to turn to God. And it's against such wickedness, such evil, and such destructiveness, because they're destroying the planet, that God has got no option. As a righteous judge, he's got to take action. But he has no pleasure in the death of these wicked people. And God is not a sadist. He must and will execute judgment on evil when he has to, but it's not today. It's not now. Really, we're talking here about events, particularly in the book of Revelation, which will occur at the end of this age, to sort of, if you like, clean up the mess and prepare the way for the world tomorrow, where there will be peace and prosperity and good times for everybody. And then, at the end of the millennium, there'll be another couple of judgments. And for those who, for whatever reasons, just categorically will not yield to God, then there will be that final execution of righteous judgment. The wrath of God will come upon those people who will die the second death in the lake of fire. And again, there'll be no pleasure there for God. God doesn't desire that any should perish, even though he accepts that a number will. No pleasure. Let's turn finally to Revelation 19 and read verses 11 to 16. So Revelation 19, getting a long way through the story, almost at the end of the Bible. It's actually just at the end of this age and just prior to the world tomorrow. But picking up Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Well, God is not a war maker, right? That's not God's nature to be a war maker, going out 24/7, 365, making war. God's nature is love. God's nature is compassion. God's nature is quick to forgive. Yeah, but God, when he has to, will go out and will wage war, and he'll wage it successfully. And he will destroy. And once he's done that, job's done. And God continues to be loving and compassionate and merciful. So never confuse God's wrath, which is the righteous actions he must take against evil from time to time, but it seems fairly infrequently. Never confuse that with his nature. God is not wrathful by nature. He's not an angry God by nature. He's slow to anger. He will get angry at times, but until that point, he'll suffer long and be patient. Right? Anyway, verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, talking Jesus. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, rebellious nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The wrath of God is there. Jesus will tread the winepress. But it's not for long, thankfully. I don't know how long it lasts exactly. You know, maybe a day in that particular part of it. Maybe a few days, a few weeks. Depends which part you want to measure. But it's not going to be long, because that's not God's nature, and there's no pleasure. It will be effective, and it will be righteous. It will be just. People will get precisely what they deserve, no more and no less. But they're better off to, of course, call out for God's mercy and God's forgiveness, and he's quick to forgive, remember? He's ready to forgive. But anyway, it says, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we all know who that is. And so the time of God's wrath hasn't happened yet. It's still future. It's called the day of God's wrath on mankind, on the wicked, on the rebellious, on the impenitent, those who won't repent. It's not for us, of course. You know, we're God's family. We've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We're reconciled to the Father. So there's no wrath for us anyway. But to say that God's wrath has been completely satisfied or exhausted is a bit short of the facts. God's wrath is still hovering over wicked people, and it will continue to hover there until the time comes when God decides action. And when the action happens, it'll be destructive action. And it appears to be tied up right at the end of the age. That's what I would class as phase one. And phase two, like I said, the very, very end. The lake of fire, second death. For all those who just refuse point blank to accept God's mercy and forgiveness, and what more can God do? They'll be destroyed in the lake of fire. But again, there'll be no pleasure in the death of the wicked for God. So yeah, let's be familiar with the wrath of God as something that God does very occasionally when strictly necessary. But it's not his nature. God's nature is love. And you and I are people who should be familiar with our God, his characteristics, his nature, his attributes. We should know our God as a God of love and God of compassion, a God of mercy, thankfully, a God who is long-suffering, patient, and He has to be with you and me. But God is not a wrathful being. Yet at the same time, we shouldn't completely forget that God is a righteous judge, and at a time of his choosing, he will judge the earth righteously, and his wrath will then be revealed against a wicked and evil people. Be a good idea if some of them knew that ahead of time. Well, okay, I think that's all I wanted to say today about the wrath of God. There's a part of this that I'm thinking about covering in more detail next week, but I'm not quite sure yet, so we'll have to wait and see. Okay, that's it for today.